So we're going to read from the Psalms this evening, Psalm 73. If you've got a church Bible there, it's page 586. This is a Psalm of Asaph, where the psalmist writes this. Listen to God's word. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. And therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. And yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of it.
Good evening. We want to thank God tonight for another chance to gather under His word. So we want to think about Psalm 73, which we have just read. So in Zimbabwe, in many churches, the master of ceremony or the leader who will be leading can start by doing a slogan. A slogan is a small striking statement that is used for advertising. So sometimes the master of ceremony would just say, "It's nice to be here," and the congregation would repeat that in the indigenous language. They would say, "Zvakanaka kuvapano." It's nice to be here. Zvakanaka kuvapano. But today, since we are talking about God is good, God is good is another slogan that they use also in many churches in Zimbabwe. So if the leader says, God is good, the congregation would say all the time. So I want to do that as we start to think about Psalms 73. So I will say, God is good.
All the time.
When I say all the time, you say God is good. And so God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
Oh, you are great. Yeah, so that is what we want to think about, the goodness of God. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. That is the theme of Psalm 73. The first verse starts with God is good, and the last verse 28, ends with it is good. For me, nearness to God is good. That's, so it is bracketed by the word good from the beginning, at the beginning and at the end, we find the word good. So Psalm 73 asks and answers a central question about God. Is God good? Is God moral and fair? It is one of the greatest questions in Christianity. If that question would be asked to us, obviously we would say, well, yes, of course, he is good. And maybe we would piously nod. When people are in church, there is no way that they could say God is not good. So we could piously nod and say, yes, he is good. We would be affirming the goodness of God. Yet we could be having a lot of questions about what we expected God's goodness to look like. So the answer of our experiences could be often, I believe he is good, but I'm not sure about his goodness to me in particular. Considering this situation that I find myself in, considering this illness that I have, considering this loss of a loved one that I have experienced, this financial difficulty that I am in, this delay in whatever I expected God to do for me, maybe God is just good but not good to me. So we could be asking ourselves, why am I in so much trouble? Why is it that it's very difficult for me to stand in front of people and say God is good? Because they will say there is nothing to show for that in your life. Why do you say God is good? It doesn't show in your life because you have so many problems. So we often find ourselves doubting God, doubting the goodness of God. And we are not the first one to do that. Those who came before us struggled also to understand the ways of God. We remember the biblical doubting Thomas. He doubted and is known for that. But Jesus never condemned him. He was patient with him, that when he appeared, he said, Thomas, come and see the evidence that it's me. So we have many examples in the Bible, beginning with Adam. He doubted, Adam and Eve doubted the goodness of God, but unfortunately they fell onto the wrong side of doubt. We have Abraham. He doubted his walk with God. He had moments of doubt. Moses also doubted his capacity to go and deliver God's people. Job doubted. David, Jeremiah, Gideon, Peter, John the Baptist, and today Asaph, who wrote this psalm. So a lot of the Bible deals with doubt. It deals with the silence of God, which leads some to doubt. The Gospels themselves can be viewed as a little more than a story of people struggling to overcome doubts so that they could believe. So Jesus Christ, when he walked on this earth, he preached to doubters. We see his disciples struggling to believe in God's mercy, in God's forgiveness, or struggling to believe his miracles. So his time with them was to try and build them up to reduce doubts. As their faith grew, he would always meet with them, teach them, so that their doubt would be reduced. So doubt is not just a big topic. It is a complicated one. And the problem of doubt is that it tends to mess with commitment. When you doubt, then your commitment to the things of God reduces. But God is good. The Bible is evidence that God helped all those who openly brought their doubts to him. He walked with them through the confusion stage. When you are doubting, you are in a confusion stage. God helped people to change, to leading them through the confusion stage, helping them to have a change of conception or a change of perception until they got to understand the goodness of God, until they got to understand his goodness. So God, if we openly bring our doubts to him, he takes us through and grows our faith from doubt, from one moment of doubt to faith. We meet another challenge, we get to another moment of doubt, he carries us through, and that's how we grow. So God will not let us fall on the wrong side of doubt like Adam and Eve. We should be brutally honest with God if we have questions. It is better to question God than to ignore God. It is better to question God than to ignore God. So the fact that God allowed stories about his people expressing doubt to be included in Scripture is very encouraging to us. Because doubt is faith seeking understanding. It is different from unbelief. Doubt says, I can't believe. But unbelief says, I won't believe. So don't waste your time. I won't believe. That's unbelief. Doubt is honesty. Unbelief is obstinacy or stubbornness. Doubt is looking for light. Unbelief is being condemned with darkness. So the book of Psalms is good because it shows us that it's okay to honestly bring our questions, our doubts, our fears, our disappointments before our Heavenly Father. Psalms describe a background where our raw emotions and broken hearts can look into the eyes of God's unflinching truth, a context where our emotions meet truth and we become comforted. When temptations put us in moments of doubting the goodness of God, we should be free to bring every burden to our God, every question to our God. Otherwise, if we don't bring such burdens and questions to God, we fall on the wrong side of doubt. That is why Asaph said, I almost fell. I was on a slippery ground. So we should bring all the disappointments, all the questions, all the doubts, all the broken hearts to God, because He cares for us. I remember singing a song in Zimbabwe which says, "Broken hearts, bring them to Jesus, broken hearts. Bring them to Jesus, broken hearts. Bring them to Jesus, certainly He will take care." So we should bring everything to Him, because He cares for us. The tempter, the devil, will always bring questions to us about the goodness of our God. That's what he implicitly did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent argued that God is not good. How could he deny you the right to eat the tree in the center, in the middle of the garden? And it was their implicit answer to the devil's question that led to the fall of the whole human race. And the question that the devil asked is the question facing the people of God in every age when they struggle or suffer. The question comes, is God good? Is God moral? Is God fair? So Psalm 73 asks that question and gives an answer. The psalm is believed to be the voice of a believer during the time of exile. And the writer is Asaph, a leader of the temple choirs, according to 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. So Asaph, in this psalm, begins by crying out in affirmation, saying, "Surely, truly, emphatically, God is good to Israel, to His own people, to His people who are pure in heart." He was saying, God shows His common grace and kindness to all kinds of people, but He directs His covenantal faithful goodness, His steadfast love, to the people with whom He has a covenant, those who are pure in heart, which the mention of the purity of the heart here means Israel is not just defined by ethnicity, but by faith. Purity of heart means a single desire and yearning to love God. So the covenant goodness of God is directed to this true Israel, Israel by faith. So Asaph starts his testimony by affirming that he has come to the conclusion that God is good to His people. And he immediately tells us that he has not always thought that God is good. He once doubted. And the doubting moment was a slippery moment. He almost fell off, but God held him. Asaph testified that though he now believes that God is good, he was once overwhelmed by doubt concerning the goodness of God. So what was Asaph's problem? Asaph said it was envy towards the wicked. Asaph saw a contradiction between his faith, as reported in verse 1, and the facts on the ground, as described in verse 4 to 9. He understood that God was supposed to be good to him because he was an Israelite who was pure in heart. So he understood that, obviously, God is supposed to be good to me. His theology was premised on the promise that the righteous would prosper and the wicked would suffer pain. adversity, and many other problems. Yet it appeared on the ground that God was good to the wicked. To him, the wicked seemed to have no pain. Their prosperity was evident. The adversities of life seemed to pass them by. They seemed immune to the problems of life. And their attitude towards the righteous was not good. They were violent, cruel, and arrogant. They even shook their fists in the face of God, and nothing would happen to them. God wouldn't punish them. Asaph looked at the wicked, arrogant people. He watched their prosperity, and the word used for prosperity is shalom, peace or wholeness. So when he expected his life to have shalom or wholeness, he didn't find that in his life. He was seeing it next door in the life of a wicked person. So he was seeing shalom, peace, or wholeness in the life of the wicked. So he began to wish that he could be like them. He began to lose his gladness in belonging to the God of Israel. He was like someone looking over the fence to this seemingly better life of wickedness. And his whole being was yearning for what they enjoyed. So this was a seed of disaster that almost untied him from reality and placed him on a slippery slope to ruin. So he almost joined the Vanity Fair, as described by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. In that book, the two characters, Faithful and Christian, are mocked, smeared with dirt, and thrown into a cage. And they are given a chance to repent, but they stay true to their righteous hatred of worldly possessions. They are condemned to death for belittling vanity's false religion. So Asaph almost joined the Vanity Fair, as it is described in John Bunyan's book. So God's people are seduced by the success of the wicked, because the wicked seem to be free of care, and they seem to be getting richer and richer. Actually, this is just an exaggeration of the life of wickedness. It's not like the wicked are just okay, they don't have any problems. We all know that the wicked also fall ill, and they have all sorts of problems, but they just show us the good side. Maybe they are taken as celebrities. We see just the good side of their lives. But they actually have many problems. They may appear to have longer life expectancy and maybe more financial means than we want them to have, but they also suffer. But the devil always shows us that they are okay, they are whole, they are prospering, so that we fall into that trap. As I've said, when he looked at the wicked, he felt that all efforts to keep his heart pure were pointless. There was no advantage of belonging to God. All efforts were in vain. He was no longer sure that the true goodness of God could be found in a life of purity. So he suffered affliction every day. His life seemed to consist of punishment after punishment. All he had to show for the life of purity was misery after misery. He was on the verge of giving up on the life of faith. in order to join the wicked. So he suffered a great agony of the soul until he had a change of perspective. And we want to see how he got that change. How did the perspective change? How did he get a perspective change? According to his testimony, he said he entered the sanctuary. He entered the sanctuary. He brought his questions to God. He brought his burden to the sanctuary. It's like he knew what is written in Psalm 55, verse 22, which says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." So Asaph was sustained because God cares about our doubt. He cares about our questions. So the change of perspective came when he entered the sanctuary. In today's language, you would say he had all these doubts and all these questions, and he took them to church. He went to church with them. So the church must be the resort for a tempted soul. And the work of the ministers is to preach the good news so that people get affirmation of the goodness of God. So the church must be a resort for a tempted soul. So we encourage folk that don't run away from the church when you are struggling in your faith. Rather, run to church. Attend services. Just like the word of God in Hebrews encourages us to assemble with others. Attend services. Bring all the questions. So entering the sanctuary made a difference in the life of Asaph. The sanctuary was a place where time, his perspective about the wicked was determined by his context of time. So in the sanctuary, time met eternity. Yes, the sanctuary is a place where time meets eternity. A place where emotions meet truth. A place where appearances could be distinguished from reality. Where the present realities could be viewed in the light of eternal realities. That was the advantage of being in a sanctuary. So it became clear to him in the sanctuary, with an eternal view, he got to understand that the prosperity of the wicked was only momentary. It was actually the feet of the wicked that were on slippery ground. Their destruction would come quickly, suddenly, and irreversibly. And he got to understand that surely God does not despise the God. He got to understand that God does despise the wicked and will judge them. And he got to understand that there is nothing to envy about their life. And he also got a correct viewpoint about himself. He viewed himself as in a new light, in the light of eternity, or from a divine perspective. He realized that he had been senseless and ignorant to envy the life of the wicked. He realized that his perception was wrong. Yet God is good and has always been with him. Even during that time when he was senseless, when he was ignorant, God was sustaining him. And he understood that he will be with him in time and in eternity. He talks about God receiving him in glory. He knew that he has been sustaining me through all my senselessness, and he will eventually receive me in glory. And his definition of good was also changed. All this time when he was envying the wicked, he had a defective definition of good. He then realized in the sanctuary that the presence of God is the ultimate good. He had equated good with prosperity or with material possessions. He had equated good with prosperity and equated evil with adversity. Now he understood, now he understands good in terms of the presence of God. In verse 25, he said, "Who have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth." So whatever was supposed to be given to him on earth, it was supposed to be given to him whilst he is in his God. Without God, he would desire nothing. That was now a correct perspective of life. He said, "Without you, I desire nothing on earth. Who have I in heaven besides you? I desire nothing on earth without you." And in verse 28, he said, "But as for me, the presence of God is my good." He no longer considered the life of amassing material wealth as good, but he said, "The presence of God is my good." He used to think that prosperity was the ultimate good that needs to be sought at all costs, even at the cost of his soul. But now God revealed to him that nearness to God, the presence of God, is the ultimate good. That is worth of everything, even the cost of suffering, pain, and death is worthy. The presence of God is worth all that. As long as I get into the presence of God, I can endure suffering, I can endure pain, and even death, as long as I remain near to my God, as long as I remain in his presence. So the presence of God is the ultimate good. But it is not something that we are born with. We are not born with access to God. We are not born with the access to his presence. The Bible says we were born as enemies of God, fighting against him and struggling to get even further away from him. But Jesus Christ came down to earth from heaven, adding humanity to his deity, so that he could experience suffering and death for us to be reconciled to God, which is the true prosperity. Our reconciliation to God is the true prosperity. That is the true shalom, or the true wholeness, our reconciliation with God. So the story of Asaph, who was representing Israel, points us to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. Asaph was tempted by the easy life of the wicked, and he almost fell. Christ, who is the true Israel, the Bible says he felt temptation when he was walking on this earth. He felt temptation in all its intensity. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." So Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant, knows what it is to feel the temptation of giving up. Christ managed to shake off the temptation of giving up. We remember in Matthew 4, verse 8 to 9, that the devil offered all kingdoms of the world to Christ with their prosperity and comfort. He gave them all to him. He offered them. He offered everything, every kingdom of this world to him. And because the Bible tells us that Christ was tempted in all manner of temptation, it means surely when the devil offered him the kingdoms of this world, Christ must have felt their attraction. And maybe he began to wonder if it would not be better for him, or if he would not be better off accepting them and avoiding the cross. But he did not accept them. He did not sin. So we need to follow the footsteps of the psalmist Asaph and those of our Lord Jesus Christ in the temptations that we meet in this world. We should trace the journey of Christ and his honest anguish before his Father. We remember him saying, Father, take away this cup. He was very honest that he almost gave up, but then he said, Your will be done. Let us bring our doubts, our thoughts, our desires openly in the presence of God. If we pretend that we do not feel what Asaph felt, then we are playing with fire, because these thoughts are in all of us. We experience moments of doubts and confusion. Let's bring them to Jesus. Psalm 73 is an example of faith, honestly doubting what it does in fact believe. Tim Keller says it's health to have some doubt and to ask God some big questions. I will end by quoting what he said. Tim Keller, in one of his books, said, a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibiotics in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about what they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. He goes on to say, believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubt, not only their own, but their friends' doubt and their neighbors' doubts. It's no longer sufficient to hold beliefs just because you inherited them. Only if you struggle long and hard with objections to your faith will you be able to provide grounds for your beliefs to skeptics, including yourself, that are plausible rather than ridiculous and offensive. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is astounding how many ways we find to doubt you. At times we doubt your power and your ability to do actual miracles in our lives. In other situations, we doubt that your methods and solutions are the best way to go. We fool ourselves into believing that our ways will be superior to your ways. And most importantly, we doubt that all you are doing is the result of your great love for us. Our heads believe in your love, but our hearts are lagging behind. Have mercy upon us. Help us with our disbelief. Forgive us for looking through worldly eyes instead of asking you for heavenly vision. Thank you for your endless grace and patience. You sustain us because you never allow your righteous to be shaken. More than anything else, we want to walk in your will. Guide us, guide our steps through and through as we move on in this life of faith. We pray for all this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing again, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.